We're in the fourth of our five-week series called Sola, where we look at five solas, the five solas as they're called, which are slogans, phrases that summarize key aspects of the historic Christian faith and the gospel. We've already looked at Scripture alone. We've looked at grace alone. We've looked at faith alone. Today, we look at Christ alone. And next week, we end our series by looking at glory to God alone. The Reformation, which we are celebrating, is not a debate about who is right. It's not a fight between Protestants and Catholics, let alone Eastern Orthodox. It's not a battle between denominations and who does this right or that. It's a fight over what is right, not who. What is the gospel? What is important? What do we need to know and be grounded upon? And that's what we want to do as a church. To be honest, that's what the church should be doing anyway, is being grounded on God's word as a primary authority, receiving in a full way the grace that God offers, living by faith, putting our faith in the right object, and making Christ the center of everything. And so we decided to use this 500th anniversary of the Reformation, not just to celebrate Reformation Sunday, as we've done in years past, but actually to have a full five-week series called Sola, where we wrestle with these core tenets of what it means to be Christian and understand the Christian faith. With each of these slogans, I will take us through one particular text that expresses that slogan well. I mean, honestly, there are numerous ones I could choose from, or I could have kind of pillaged from a bunch of different texts, but I like to kind of expositorily deal with one text primarily, and this week it was an easy choice in Colossians chapter 1. The other thing that we'll do is we'll use a historic confession. The London Baptist is one we've chosen. There's others we could have used that kind of summarizes well and explains or draws out the significance of what this slogan, Christ alone this week, what it means for the church and for the individual Christian, because we want to not just understand these truths, we want to live in them and live them out. But before we jump into the text this morning, let me pray and ask God to minister through His Word this morning to us. Father, thank You for letting us, Your children, participate in that mighty chorus and to sing to You this morning songs that You deserve to have sung to You. You are a worthy God. Lord, even as we gather this morning, and I prayed this earlier in the service, that there some of us are coming, are thriving in our lives and are craving and to worship You and want to do more. Others drag ourselves in here and we don't feel like worship at all. Life is very difficult. Father, whatever situation we've come here today, we know that the answer, the solution, the source is Jesus. So thank You for a chance just to focus on Christ. Thank You for this word Paul gives to us in Colossians that explains Him for us. And help us to walk out of here having girded ourselves more fully on what it means to live and believe in Christ alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles open still, if not, turn there with me to page 983. Colossians 1 is rich. I mean, I can't imagine a text. Maybe you could think of one. I would have a hard time of a text that lifts up Jesus more fully. In fact, this text is kind of like a masterpiece of just elevating Christ as the source and the goal of all things. In fact, I wonder if that's a good summary of what it means to live by Christ alone, to understand that He's the source of all things and to understand He's the goal of all things. He's the source and He's the goal. If you get that about Jesus, then you're getting everything. And I think everything we're going to talk about today is going to frame Him as either the source of everything or the goal of everything. Well, let's look at this text. I break it up into three parts: that Christ is the pinnacle of the first creation, that Christ is the Lord of the church, and that Christ is the Savior of the new creation. And I really think that this text is almost summarizing the whole biblical story. It talks about the initial creation of all things, how all of them were made by Him and significantly for Him. It talks about His renewal of the church and His redeeming them from death itself and the centrality of the cross. And then it talks about stuff not just from first creation, the original creation, but even the new creation, how He's going to reconcile all things. I mean, in these few verses, you get a summary of the whole biblical story. So let's look at 15 through 17 briefly. It starts with these robust phrases. Paul says in regard to Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Let's look at those two phrases. When Paul says he's the image of the invisible God, Paul is saying that Jesus is the revelation of God. He makes God known. He's the expression of God. God began his relationship and dynamic with humanity in ways that revealed the distance that was innately there between a holy God and a broken people. I'm thinking of like an Exodus in the Old Testament where God was on this mountain. The mountain was shaking because God's presence was there. And you couldn't even touch the mountain because it signified rightly that God is holy. That wasn't God being aloof or mean. That's God being God. He's holy and we're not. Something had separated us, humanity, from God. And that was made known anytime God's presence was there. But ultimately, by his immense grace and love, God related himself to us through the person of Jesus. And the image I have of the incarnation is like an adult dealing with a small child. You've all either had this done for you or you've done it, where rather than standing at your 6-foot-tall frame with a small little wee one, that you bend the knee. You sit in a chair. You get right at their eye level. You talk to them. You use words that they understand. You might grab their hands and you speak to them, whether it be your own kids or grandkids or just as a teacher or a worker with youth. You try to accommodate yourself to these little kids because you love them and they cannot extend themselves to you. So also, in a magnified way, is what God did through Christ. Think of how gracious the expression is of God's presence, that rather than just being in a mountain in one place, he had Jesus come and Jesus walked from town to town. And he had dinner with people. He's sitting in their homes using their utensils, sitting at their tables. He's putting his hand on those who are sick and are ill. He's inviting children to come sit in his arms. Think of, did he sing songs with them? Did he play with them outside? Think of the joy God has. Think of the fullness he has. Think of the way he lives in harmony with his Creator like no one had before. He's inviting people into that. He's wanting to make that known. He's the image of the invisible God. The next phrase, he's the firstborn of all creation. That needs to be understood carefully because some have read firstborn is something that he himself is created. But firstborn, the term firstborn doesn't mean birth order. It means birthright. That's an important distinction. There is a group that would call themselves Christian, called Jehovah's Witness, that have often abused this very text by arguing that Jesus is also created. So there's God, and then while at a very important role among other humans, then there's Jesus, and he's not fully God. That is absolutely wrong. I remember, and my wife will still be mad by me bringing up this story, old memories, of when we went in Yellowstone to see Old Faithful, this water geyser thing that blows up every however many minutes. And we arrived, and we got this little tour of the thing, and we're walking up, and we knew it was about to explode or water shoot up in like 20 or 30 minutes. As I'm walking, I look to my left, and I see a man and two women, Jehovah's Witnesses, passing out tracts. And I just like stopped for a second. My wife's like, come on, you're on vacation. Don't go over there. I'm like, I just want to see what they're passing out. I said, we got like 20, 30 minutes, no problem. So I walk over and I'm talking, and I mean, honestly, my heart just broke as I hear them talking to this older guy and they're explaining, now, don't get Jesus wrong here, he's not God. And I couldn't even hold back. No. Oops, did I say that out loud? I'm starting to interrupt. I don't even mean to be rude. I'm not trying to cause any disturb. I said, that's just completely wrong, and you're holding a Bible. And so you're wrong. And like the guy's looking at me, and then these three like, oh, no, it's right here in the Greek. You've got a Greek New Testament? Great, let me see it. And I just started explaining. I said, listen, you need to understand this because this is really important. I even said to them, you think this is important too? Like, oh, yeah, this is really important. I said, good, because this is really, really important. You've got to understand who Jesus is. And I'm explaining through the text, and oh, by the way, at some point I hear the poof and the crowd cheering. And I'm like, Laura's going to kill me. But as bummer as it was to miss that, if you miss Jesus, like if you miss who Jesus is, you miss everything. Like you miss everything. It has nothing to do with birth order. Firstborn is the title of an office. I'll give you the biblical text that supports this the most is in Psalm 89, verse 27. Listen to what God says about David, this line of David, of which Christ would stand in. I will appoint him my firstborn. Now listen, you don't appoint a firstborn if they're born that. You appoint them to an office. Do you hear that? It didn't say, I will give birth to him and he'll be my firstborn, as if first created, first order. No, I will appoint him to the office of firstborn. And then it says this, Psalm 89, 27, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. So when firstborn is used in the Old Testament, it's talking about an office one holds of preeminence, of supremacy, all the rights of the firstborn. You're the heir to everything. That's what Paul's saying. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the full expression of him. But don't miss this. He is also the heir. Everything belongs to him. Everything God is going to do, does want to say, is going to give you, it's all through him. There's no other source. If you want proof of this, just look at verses 16 and 17. And note with me, I mean, maybe not all of you like words as much as I do, but just note the use of prepositions in the Bible, in this verse. Like, by him, through him, in him, before him. Like, note that. Like, the prepositions are telling you where everything is aiming. 16 says, for by him all things were created. By him. If he's the first created, how did he create everything? And that's right away with those ladies and that guy at Yellowstone. I went right there. How do you explain verse 16 then? He wasn't the first created. He's in the office of the firstborn, and he created all things. And notice how Scripture emphasizes this with what's called a merism. A merism is when you say from both ends, the two extremes to include the whole. Like I might say, I want you to clean your room from top to bottom. That's a merism. That doesn't mean you should skip no parts of your room if I say that, right? Or man, you know, my body hurts from top to bottom. How's your arm feeling? No, I said from top to bottom, right? That means everything. So in the same way, here's a merism. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, like everywhere, visible and invisible, everywhere, everything. And then he even lists all these authorities that might seem to have some creative power. All of them are dwarfed by Christ, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Get this, all things were created through him. And don't miss the end of 17. Here's that third preposition. Not just by him and through him, but what? For him. Note that. He is not only the source of all things, he's the goal. So Jesus isn't just the source of my spiritual life, as much as that's true, and essential as that is to understand, but it doesn't stop with source. He's the goal of my life, which is why the last solo we'll cover next week is to the glory of God alone. Like, I don't just stop at him as my source. I move toward him as my goal. He becomes my everything. My life only has meaning and makes sense in light of Christ. I met with a couple this week and was talking about marriage. And as you can imagine, and numerous people in this very church have wrestled, right now are wrestling with difficulties in marriage. Marriage is hard. And it's just a common issue. But as we were talking, I as much as we're talking about the kinds of things, relational dynamics to benefit or help marriages, I didn't just stop with kind of relational tactics. I just explained to them, listen, without Christ as not just the source of this marriage, but the focus and goal of this marriage, you're going to struggle. Like, your marriage was designed to function in, under, and through Jesus Christ. So if somebody doesn't know Jesus Christ, I'm less surprised that they're going to struggle with things in their marriage. Again, that isn't making Jesus my cosmic therapist who helps my marriage. No, it's simply to say all things are so intertwined with who God is and what God's doing that literally part of the blessing of being reunited with our Creator as His creatures is that the rest of our life realigns appropriately. Because marriage only can only make sense if Christ is at the center of those things. The same way you could say that about your work or about your health or about your body or about your kids. If they on their own try to take the focus of your love and attention, they become idols and are distorted. They are means to an end, which is God being glorified and Christ being the center of all things. So I summarize these verses by saying Christ is the pinnacle of the first creation, both the source and the goal. Then 18 goes right to the church. And remember I said how these verses are kind of telling that biblical story? You have this first creation, the original creation, and then you have the fall. And you have this broken story of God's people wrestling often on their own, and God's like, go ahead and try. And it's just failure after failure, and God was guiding them and showing them that ultimately their meaning, their identity, their purpose would only make sense because of Him. Which is when you come to the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New, you get introduced to Jesus, who then establishes His people. He lives their life for them. He dies the death that they owe and creates this new people of God, new in the sense of the first real humans since Adam and Eve. Jesus is the second Adam who recreates His people. The church are those who have been called out from this broken world. This Lord who's ministering in this fallen world is going up to this person or to that person, Jew or Gentile, male or female, rich or poor. He went to all of them and called them out. You know, that's what the word church means. The word church means those called out. You were made to know God. Religion isn't just an add-on thing. It's easy in our culture to think of religion as like an add-on. Yeah, I got my hobbies, I got my religion. Yeah, great. No. Religion is like the foundation of it all. It's the heart. You don't add on a heart. Now, you might lose a finger, even lose an arm. You can lose a leg. You lose a heart, you're in trouble. It's the heart. It's the brain. You know, I don't have a brain. Yeah, no, you do. If you're telling me you don't have a brain, you've got one. It's the source of that. You don't just add those things on. Christ is the source of this. He calls us out, and Christianity is literally us being restored rightfully as humans. Creation being restored to their Creator. That's the language that Paul is getting toward in verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church, the called out ones, these that He's beginning this recreation act. He's the beginning. He's the source of all this. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's defeated death that in everything He might be preeminent. The church that stands here is the beginning of this new creation. Why? Because up till now, we've been since Genesis 3, the world was separated from God, but slowly and surely, God calls out people. He restores them to their Creator. He gives them the Spirit of God. He fulfills in them their identity. He restores the image of God in the fullest sense that they were made to have. And these people are called Christians. They're named after Him. Yet you have this picture of how you and I have not only, if you're a believer, you've been called out by Christ to gather, to sing this mighty chorus together with all the other saints of God, but that we're also inviting others to come and see this. When I was in the UK, I was in a research PhD program, so I wasn't in the same kind of class schedule as the undergrads, but the undergrads in the UK have a slightly different system than many of our undergrad classes. Over there, the majority of the classes only had one assignment at the end of the semester, an exam, and it was pass or fail. So you didn't have to go to class. You didn't have to take, like, I've taken classes in college with, like, tons of quizzes and little reading reports. And it was one thing, an exam. Everything was in that exam. If you didn't come to class, the professors did not care. And in fact, they just gave you a reading list and said, here you go. I will examine you on these 15 books. Now, if you were a bright student in the UK, that was great because you never went to class. I knew one student that literally lived in Paris and would come back right before exams and got a first class full, basically what we would call a straight A education. But the week before this examination week, which, by the way, was a high-stress week, can you imagine? It all comes down to those few tests. The week before was called revision week, where they canceled lectures, there was no lectures, and they gave students revision, like revise your notes, finish your reading to get ready for these tests. So if the library looked pretty, you know, pretty empty during the regular part of the semester, during revision week, it was packed. So here I was doing my own research. I'm in the library. There's tons of undergrads everywhere, sweating, crying. You can imagine, right? I'm standing there, and I'm in this little aisle, and the aisles were kind of tight. I was filling the aisle pretty much myself between these two, looking for the book. I noticed somebody to my right, but I didn't know who it was, but I did see that whoever it was, they were dressed like in a posh way. Posh was the word, like wealthy. I could tell they were wealthy, the collar up, the kind of sweater, kind of shoes. But I didn't know who it was. I didn't know it was Prince William, the future king of England. So I'm standing there, and there's a kind of a, somebody says something to me, and I'm totally engrossed in what I'm doing, and all of a sudden I feel a tap on my shoulder, and I look, and I see this 20-year-old, blonde hair, 6'2", Prince William. And I recognize him, of course. I mean, he's not my prince, but hey, I recognize the prince. I'm like, ooh. Now, you got to understand, in St. Andrews, when I was there, he was like this celebrity walking around wherever he went. He had security everywhere he went. The girls were swooning over him all over the place. Like, he was a celebrity. So the spottings of the prince were talked about all the time. And I'd seen him in the grocery store once, walking down the street, playing basketball here or there, but not many times. But now I'm there, and he's like, in his real posh English accent, I need to get past you. I'm thinking, this is going to be tight. Sneak back against the books, right? Slight intimacy with the prince as he walked by. And he went. I went out there, and I said to my buddies, hey, the prince is here. Shut up. Come on. No, he's not. I'm telling you, the prince is here. He's right over there. I mean, the future king of England is in aisle 2D or whatever it was, right? I mean, I'm telling you, he's there. They totally didn't bite until the prince walks out. And, of course, the entire library is looking, and the girls are swooning. And there goes the prince walking by, saying hello, being asked a few questions, signing autographs, whatever these celebrities do. The church is kind of like making this announcement, hey, we know where the king is. Like, listen, you understand, we've met the king. Like, we know him. We actually have a relationship with him, and we want to tell you he's here, that you can come see him. Even more than that, he's coming back. And you can just imagine the world saying, whatever, like, what king? No, like, the king, like, of a country? No, way bigger than country. Like, there's hundreds of countries, there's one of these kings, right? So it's not a country king. It's not merely a political thing. It's not just a military thing. We know the king is here. We're heralding this. We're calling people out to meet with the king because that's what he is. That's who he is. Paul doesn't throw any punches. He lives it. There he is. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. That in everything he might be preeminent. He's the Lord of the church. He's the king who's here. He ends this statement with what God will do with the new creation. This is all new creation stuff. After declaring him to be the fullness of God, a statement that says, as God in all his fullness has chosen to dwell in Christ, then he describes his saving work of the new creation and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether in heaven or in earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. Please don't see this statement as some kind of universalist salvation. Not at all. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 15, Christ says he will defeat his enemies, which clearly means not everyone's going to be saved. The language here is about universal restoration, starting with the church. He starts with us. He called us out. He says, I am your king. I am your Christ. I am the fullness of God. You were made to be in relationship with me. That's why, even meeting with this couple, I didn't pull any punches. I said, you need Jesus. Like, yeah, you probably need to fight better, as probably Laura and I should. You need to communicate better, as I know Laura and I should. Getting rid of kids might help. I didn't say that, but you said, like, there's a lot of little tactics you can throw in there about marriage, but you need Jesus. Like, you were made to know Jesus. As much as I'd say, if you're not breathing, you need oxygen. Like, you need oxygen. If you've stopped breathing, that's stupid. You were made to take in oxygen in the exact same way, but call it more so, because you can be safe in Jesus and not be breathing. You need Jesus more than anything. You need him more than oxygen. You need him more than food. There is nothing in your life, in anything, that doesn't need to be grounded with Jesus as its source and as its goal. That's what Paul's trying to say. That's what verses 15 to 20 are trying to proclaim. Christ is beautiful. He is awesome. He is the highest above. He is the full presentation of God. He has accommodated himself to you. He absolutely loves you, not because of anything worthy in you, but because of how worthy he is. That's why the reformers, and to be honest, God himself has declared that the church should be crying out Christ alone in all things. So what's that look like? I think there's several applications for the Christian and for the church, and I want to flesh those out in our last few minutes together. Again, I'm going to use, as I've done every week thus far, a historic confession, the London Baptist Confession of 1689, befitting our Reformation heritage, because it's concise. It gives a concise commentary. It gives a good biblical summary. It matches the theology of our church and our denomination, and it's time-tested. Let me give you these, and then we'll end. First application is that Christ alone means that everything God wants to accomplish, he does in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Like, everything he wants to accomplish, he does in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I love how the confession says it. God was pleased in his eternal purpose. That phrase means it wasn't like, what do we do? Hey, Jesus, you got some free time? That wasn't it. Like, from the beginning, God had planned to make Christ the center of all things. That's why when you pray in Christ's name, you're praying in the full name and the power of the Trinity. When you are a Christian, that means you belong not just to Jesus, but to the Father and to the Spirit, because Jesus is this pinnacle expression of all that God wants to do and communicate with us. God was pleased in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain, there's that firstborn language, the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant he made between them, to be the mediator between God and humanity. Everything God wants to do, everything God wants to do, he wants to do through Jesus Christ. He doesn't need any other person or other institution. He needs no other king. He needs no other ruler. He needs no other priest. He needs no other people or nation. He does not need a Supreme Court to help him and do any. He is not nervous about any of those things. Anything God wants to accomplish, he will accomplish or has accomplished through Jesus. To believe in Christ alone is to live that way. Second, Christ alone requires a correct understanding of the person of Jesus. I'm not even going to read that confessional statement. It's just a beautiful but complex discussion of how God, of Jesus, is both God and human. I'll read the last line. It says, this person is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and humanity. That's why those Jehovah's Witnesses were so wrong. If you don't know who Jesus is, then you cannot base your life on Christ alone. That's why if there's confusion there, that is something that we as a church should be talking about in our small groups, in our ABFs. That's what you should be sharing with your children, letting them and grandchildren, or your friends and brothers and sisters, making sure we know who Jesus is. Third, Christ alone declares that Jesus accomplished our salvation by his perfect life and sacrificial death. This is very much talking about Jesus as the source of all things. Listen to how the confession describes it. The Lord Jesus has fully satisfied the justice of God. Those are beautiful words. The Lord Jesus has fully satisfied the justice of God. Anything, what that thing is, everything and anything God would demand of you has already been fulfilled. Obtained reconciliation and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those given to him by the Father. He has accomplished these things in two ways: by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he once for all offered up to God through the eternal Spirit. Notice those two things: perfect obedience and perfect sacrifice. Perfect obedience means that Christ lived your life for you. Like literally, you could not function appropriately in any way to honor God. Genesis 3 tells the story, not just about you, but all humans. You were totally incompetent and unable to perform. Somebody had to do that for you to meet the requirements of obedience. And guess who did? Jesus Christ. He comes and he says, listen, I'm going to live your life for you. You take my life, which is perfect, which is why any kind of moralistic infusion into the message of the gospel is an absolute horrific thing to the person and work of Jesus Christ. You can't earn this. You don't make yourself worthy of it. You couldn't perform at all. And Christ said, I lived your life. He lived it. When God looks at your life, he sees the life of Christ. In the same way, because of your imperfect life, before Christ exchanged his for yours, there was a debt to be paid. There was a wrath of God, the justice of God, the confession said earlier. And what was required was a perfect sacrifice. So not only did Christ say, listen, I'll live your life for you, he also said, I'll pay the penalty for you. And when he went to the cross, he died on the cross for your debt, for your sins. If you're new to Christianity or you're just hearing this for the first time, I want to tell you, this is why we call it good news. Like literally, your life, which if it's like any of ours, like any human, it's full of messiness. It's full of suffering, it's full of pain, it's full of brokenness. You look pretty today, you brushed your teeth, well done, but to be honest with you, all of your lives are hurting in some way. Jesus Christ says, listen, you've dishonored God by your life, you were born into this, I will pay that penalty for you. And on top of that, I will completely exchange life. I will take upon me all the mess and the muck, and I will give you my perfect life. I don't know why anybody would not just crave to receive by faith that gracious gift of God. And if you haven't, wait no longer. Christ offers that to you. He's calling you out to be this restored human that he designed you to be from the beginning. D kind of asks the question, I'll read D and then this fourth one, then I'll ask a question that's often answered poorly. Christ alone means that the accomplishment of Jesus on the cross was for all people and for all time. Here's an answer that sometimes people are hesitant to answer clearly, and I want to clear that up for this church family. How were people in the Old Testament saved? If you say anything besides Jesus Christ, you're absolutely wrong. There is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. Zero. I think of something like Acts 4:12, which says that explicitly. The confession speaks about that. Listen to what it says. The price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation. He had to fulfill he had to go to the cross, die on the cross, resurrected from the dead, ascended. So the actual price was not paid in human history till after his incarnation. Yet, see the word yet? Yet the virtue, the efficacy, the effectiveness, and the benefit of it was imparted to the elect in every age since the beginning of the world. In and by those promises, types, and sacrifices that revealed him and pointed to him, as Genesis 3 says, the seed that would bruise the serpent's head and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Why is this? Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This comes right out of Hebrews. Like, think about this for a second. When God was working with his people in the Old Testament, with Abraham, and here's Abraham. Think of the story, if you're familiar at all with the Bible, Genesis 22, where God is calling Abraham to sacrifice his son, which seems insane because the son was the promised one. And he goes up and he's like, God, I'm trusting you. I don't get a thing you're doing, but I am trusting you. I'm trusting you. I'm putting my faith in you. I know you've made these promises. You've said these things. You will fulfill them. And God stops Abraham from going through the killing of his son. And God basically says, that's not the son. And Abraham, in fact, it's not even your son at all. It's my son. It's going to be a lamb that will be slain. But when Abraham was trusting in God, Do you know what he was trusting in? He was ultimately, through, as this confession says, through promises, through types, through all those things, he was trusting in the same personal work of Jesus Christ that you and I trust in right now. Christ alone means means that the accomplishment of Jesus on the cross was for all people and for all time. Whether you are white or black, whether you are rich or poor, whether you lived in the Old Testament times or the New Testament times, whether you're in America or you are in Africa, it doesn't matter. It could be, if the Lord hasn't returned 300 years from now, you will be saved by Jesus alone. Fifth, Christ alone means that Christ is our primary minister from new birth, call it, to death. I won't read all of that. It's worth reading, but look at that first line of the confession. This office of mediator between God and humanity is appropriate for Christ alone. And look at this, look at how this, the offices of Christ are listed. Who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God? By prophet, Jesus is the one who communicates what we need to know and what we need to know about God. Remember what John 1 says? Jesus is the Word of God. He fulfills that prophetic office. Jesus is also the priest. Think of priests as ministering agent, but also as the one in the Old Testament offering sacrifices, dealing with issue of sin. That's Christ. That's why in our tradition, I think rightly so, we don't call anybody a priest other than Jesus. And third, Jesus is the king. He's the leader. That's why this kind of sense of him organizing, sending, he tells us to be missionaries, we're missionaries. He instructs us on obedience and responding to him, not in a salvific way, but in a worshipful way. Because he's the prophet, he's the priest, he's the king. And the last thing I want to say, the sixth, and this is almost as much a correction as it is anything else, because I think the temptation can be is to all of a sudden see the significance of Christ so much that we eclipse the role of the local church, which, by the way, he establishes, which is his body, which is a significant part of his own ministry. I say this, Christ alone means that the church is assigned to be his assistant ministers, shepherding his people and serving as his body in the world. I love the confession's wording here. To every church gathered, to every local church, and then it goes, conforming to Christ's mind as declared in his word. Here's what it's saying. Another way of saying that is to every local church that's following Scripture. He has given, get this, Christ has given all power and authority that is in any way necessary to conduct the form of worship and discipline that he has instituted for them to observe. He has also given them commands and rules to use and carry out that power rightly and properly. Rather than seeing the church as something that nobody needs or is expendable, the church is the means by which Christ's presence is made manifest. Jesus kept saying to disciples, it's good for me to go. And they're like, how is that a good thing? It's because when I go, the Spirit will come, and the Spirit will indwell in all of you, and my presence will be magnified. Because as we gather together as God's local church here, and God's presence by the Spirit is here, you know that same presence right now is in South Africa? You know that same presence right now is in India? There's North Korean Christians gathering at some point today, and that same presence of God is gathering there by that Spirit. Jesus wasn't joking around. He doesn't have to tour around the world and North America gets him in the summer months. It doesn't work like that. Every Sunday we gather under the name of Christ, worshiping the Father in the power of the Spirit. So Christ alone doesn't mean a person needs only Christ's mediation. I want to care for that. Christ is the only source, and he's the only goal. But Christ's mediation includes the mediation of the church. Two abuses that are to be noted. One is in the Roman Catholic tradition, where the church literally continues the incarnation of Christ in its priestly ministry, certainly even in its papal authority. Jesus is perfect and infallible. The church is not. that understanding of this church as incarnation of Christ distorts what the incarnation is. We don't become deified in a way. That was Christ alone. But an equally dangerous error can happen in some of our own Protestant churches, where the church is viewed as unnecessary and all we need is Jesus somewhere up in the mountains with a generator and hopefully a Bible, right? I mean, this reality, that if the previous one distorts what the incarnation is, that view distorts the gospel about a gathered people that are representatively his body, that have his spirit among them. The most of the verses in the Bible are you, plural, and we, not I and me. The Bible calls us to be part of this new creation, this people gathered together from all the nations. He calls us this royal priesthood of believers, 1 Peter 2:9, who are sent by Christ, who are empowered by the Spirit. He authorizes not a couple pastors and elders. He authorizes every single believer to be his assistant ministers in the world, ministering for one another. You have your own mini prophet ministry. You share God's word. You speak truth. You have your mini priestly ministry. You're caring for people. You're providing food for people in our community who have needs. You're caring for the sick. You're raising up children. You're watching babies. You're caring for the elderly. You're counseling. You're discipling. You're ministering. You have this mini kingly, assistant kingly authority where you're organizing and strategizing, disciplining, rebuking, doing all the things that Christ, by his Spirit, has called you to do. It's all Christ-centered. It's all about him. He's the source, and he's the goal. That's why the church, that's why the Bible declared long ago, it's in Christ alone. How do we respond today? At least I hope that you see how beautiful Christ is. I hope you see how beautiful he is. You are not that lovable. You'd rebelled against him, you'd hated him, you'd separated from him. He came to you. You were not even approachable. He bent the knee and accommodated himself to you. You needed absolute fixing. He fixed everything. He empowers you. He empowers you for ministry. He continues his ministry with you. He is perfect. He is glorious. He is worthy of praise. I hope maybe that you might even be thinking, man, I need to make Christ the center of everything. Maybe you're not a believer. I would just say to you, listen, your actual human existence is limited without Christ. You need your Creator, and without Christ, you are distant and separated from him. You need him. And we might use language of salvation. All those things are true. I'm just framing it in this kind of created sense. You were made to be in relationship with God, and that only happens through Christ. But even then, you think about your marriages and your work and your sickness or your health or your richness or your poorness or your children or lack thereof or all your needs or all your wants or all your goal or all your work, its source is Christ and its goal is Christ. For him, all things were made through him, all things were made by him, and all things were made for him. That means you. That means your life, those hands of yours. That beautiful singing voice was made for him. That ability to organize was made for him. That ability to evangelize and shepherd people, that caring, that gathering of people around, that gift of mothering or fathering, that caring for your grandchildren or organizing your business or doing all of those things, all of that was for his glory. We need to end today practicing in Christ alone, and there's a song with that very title that we're about to sing. We want to end often in worship because it's kind of like that first step of putting into practice what we're talking about. But Christ, to live in Christ alone is not just to sing a song. It's not just to hold the right doctrine. It's a lifestyle. In fact, the whole soul of the series is trying to ground us on a life of Christianity, a life that is grounded on God's word, a life that receives the grace of God, a life that lives by faith and lives in Christ alone. But before we sing, let me just pray and close our sermon time. Father, thank you. Thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his majesty, his power, his sovereignty. Thank you that he owns all things. That he rules this world. He is its maker and its sustainer. Father, in what else In whom else would we trust? Where else would we turn other than Christ? So, Father, even as we sing these words of this song, may it not simply be just an exercise of the lips, but may our hearts engage with its description of the centrality of Jesus, and may our lives be formed by it. So thank you for Jesus. And I pray all of this, we preach all of this, we are about to sing all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.